so we're going to continue on in our John series. There's going to be some men who come down the aisles. If you need a Bible, just go ahead and raise your hands. We're going to be in John 2, verse 13 and 22. If you're able, would you mind standing with me as we read God's word? We're going to be we're going to be in John 2, verse 13 through 22. And it reads, "It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants settling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, 'Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace.' Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures, 'Passion in God's house will consume me.' But the Jewish leaders demanded, 'What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it.' 'What?' they exclaimed. 'Excuse me. All right,' Jesus replied. 'Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up.' 'What?' they exclaimed. It has taken us 46 years to build this temple and you can rebuild it in 3 days? But when Jesus said this, the temple, he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said." We pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for being such a great and mighty and awesome God. Thank you for your spirit, Lord, that guides us and leads us, Lord. Just pray for your spirit to be here and to prepare our hearts and our minds and our ears to hear what you have to say through your word, Lord. We know we are not worthy, but you are worthy, Lord. And we just ask you now, as I speak your words and only your words, whatever you want me to say, I say, whatever you don't, that I don't. We love you so much, Lord. Thank you for this church that we can come together as a group of people worshiping you. Thank you for the time that we've had to worship you through song and now as we go through your word, Lord. You're such a great God and we can't thank you and praise you enough. You deserve so much more than we could ever give you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. Well, that pretty much sums it up, so I'm done here. And Jesus makes a whip. But before I get into that, it's interesting. I remember the few times that I've heard pastors and teachers teach on this scripture. And one of the areas that usually gets concentrated on a lot, which is not wrong, is like holy anger, right? Jesus made a whip. And then when you're a teenage boy, you think that it gives you a license to go and make whips, flip over tables, and say, "Well, Jesus did it." I know today is the Super Bowl, and whatever team you're going for, if they are not winning, don't flip over a table. Spill the chips. That's not holy. But anyways, it's so interesting, though, that whenever you hear this, and many of you probably read this over, and you maybe even struggled like me a little bit, thinking, how can you be angry but yet do it the right way? And we're going to go through that, but I think that there's an undertone here that we're going to see a little bit more. I know when I first surrendered my life totally into ministry, I've told many of you and say it all the time, I felt a call to ministry when I was in high school, as clear as day. I didn't hear an audible voice. Jesus didn't come and talk to me in like a James Earl Jones voice or anything cool like that. But he spoke to me and he called me into ministry and he said, "I want you to be a pastor." And my reply was, "Nope, I don't want to be a poor pastor." That's legitimately what I said to God. And I've forgiven myself a little bit over the years for doing that. But isn't that ridiculous? I made a deal with God and I said, "You know what, God, if you let me go and be an engineer, I'll do whatever you want as long as it's not be a pastor." I mean, that was the deal that I made with God. You don't make deals with God, just FYI on the side. But I remember finally, I was just about to finish up college and to be an engineer. And I was working for Kia at the time and I was holding up my end of the bargain and I was serving. And I was lucky enough that I didn't have to serve in the nursery and change diapers. But I had to teach a college group and I was teaching about surrendering your life to God. And you can't teach on surrendering your life to God if you're not doing it. Because God comes in a way and just punches you in the face. He makes a whip. Well, he didn't beat me with a whip, but you get the point. It's just you can't teach this. And then God's like, seriously, Jackson? Like, my conversation with God, he usually calls me Jackson, and I know that's when it's for reals, right? He said, you're going to teach this, and you're not going to do it. So I surrendered, and then I went to my pastor at the time, and I said, hey, I feel like a call to be a pastor. And Natalie and I were just married for a year, so I fooled her. We got married. She married an engineer and ended up with a pastor. I don't know if that's good or bad, but we're still together. It worked out. But I told her, and it was the same thing. She was like, well, it's about time. I was like, "What? Why didn't you say something?" And then I told my pastor, and it was similar. Well, it's about time. So what do I have to do to be a pastor? And he gave me this binder, and at the denomination we were in, they had a ministry preparation program, a pastoral program, and it was a huge binder. I mean, I really felt like it was that big, but it was probably that big. And it had this clasp around it, and I looked at it, and I was like, no, thanks. I mean, there's more words in this binder than there is in the Bible. Like, how am I going to work this out? So then Natalie and I, we went to this pastor conference, and it was for people who felt like they were called, and we did this psych evaluation, personality testing, marriage testing, to see if we were, how would we do as pastors, as a pastor and a wife, and it was so intimidating. But I remember this one pastor, he was leading it, and I wrote down what he said, because I always go back to it, and he said, so you've got the binder, you've got your Bible, you've got God and you've got the Holy Spirit. But the one thing that I want you to know is your number one job is don't make it difficult for people to come to Christ. Don't make it difficult for people to come to Christ. And I was like, all right, cool. Well, how do you get this class off this folder so I can start reading it? Like, I totally blew it off. Like, that's great. But I remember that. Don't make it difficult for people to come to Christ. And immediately my reaction was, all right, keep it simple. But as we'll read, as we go back through this, it's more than keeping it simple. It's keeping the heart of Christ at everything that we're doing. And that's not just a message for pastors. That's a message for everybody who believes in Jesus Christ. Don't make it difficult for others to come to Christ. So we'll go back over through this, and hopefully we can figure that out together. So starting back at verse 13, John again is writing. And if we remember from a few weeks as we're going through, John really is trying to get to the heart, the character of who Christ is. It's not just the information, it's more the heart of Christ. He wants the readers, the Gentile nation, that's who he's writing to understand this is who Christ is. And he does a great example of keeping it simple. He'll explain things that Jewish people would already know. And that's why he really wanted to specifically write that out. So he explains it, even in the first verse, it says, verse 13, it says, it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. So Jesus is a rabbi. He's recognized as a rabbi. He's being a good Jewish follower, and he's going to Jerusalem for the Passover. So if you remember last week, Pastor Gordon was teaching about water to wine. And I can only imagine like this journey to Jerusalem where the disciples are saying, can you believe it? There was no wine, there's wine, it was good wine. Like that whole conversation, the excitement. And John is setting up like the first sign. John calls it a sign, he doesn't call it a miracle because he's trying to emphasize on God, the glory. And now they're going to Jerusalem, the Passover celebration. And Jerusalem at this time would have been packed with Jewish people coming in. Estimated somewhere between 300 and 400,000 people were making this pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And the Passover was simply to be reminded about the last plague that God spared them whenever they were going out and leaving the Pharaoh in Egypt. So if you remember, the last plague was if you were Jewish, you had to put blood, the blood of the lamb over your doorpost, and then the angel or whatever it was that went and killed the firstborn would pass you over. It's quite that simple. So every year they would spend one day to celebrate what God has done for them, generation to generation to generation. Even still today, Jewish people still celebrate the Passover, specifically when the youngest male in the family asks the oldest male, "So what is Passover?" And they go through and tell the whole story. So there's 300,000 to 400,000 people coming and making this pilgrimage so that way they can come and bring a sacrifice to the Lord again, but also to pay their temple tax. So there was a lot of transactions going. But what we're going to see here is people found an opportunity to make a quick buck. So in verse 14, it reads, "In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money." We'll stop there. So a Jewish person would have to bring a perfect sacrifice, and they would have to make this pilgrimage. So it's recommended you don't bring your sheep more than 10 miles. They'll get dirty, they'll get scratched. Something will happen. So if you were traveling more than that 10, 20 mile, you would just leave whatever animal and you would just go to the temple and pick up one. But before that even happened, they used to sell it on the side of the mountain. So you'd come in, you'd make your way in, you'd buy whatever it is that you were going to sacrifice. You would come before you would enter into the temple. You would do your exchange of money so that way you had the right money because, you know, God wants the right money. And that's sarcasm. So, and they would move on. So then there's some people who thought, you know, if we can move the cattle and the doves and the sheep down into the main temple area, that would save us some time. And also, if we move the table exchange rate inside, that would save us some extra time. We wouldn't have to hire more staff to do this. You know, we can make some money out of this. So the way that the temple was set up is it was a four-rung temple, if you can imagine it. So on the outer courts was where the Gentiles would come. Gentiles were people who weren't Jewish, but yet they wanted to worship God. They were only allowed in this outer exterior. Then on the inside was for then the next level was for Jewish women. The women were only allowed to go to level 3. Then the Jewish men were allowed to go into level 2. And then the priests were the ones who were allowed to go to the Holy of Holies to make the sacrifice, the offerings. Specifically, it was Levites. Aaron in the Old Testament was a Levite. So it was very specific. So the general public who wanted to worship God was in the outer courts. And that's probably where 300,000 of the people were at. But the problem is they were stealing. The people who were trying to make a quick buck were stealing. So they would sell these cattle, sheep, and doves. And the way that I just imagine it is the cattle is like the Cadillac, right? But if you couldn't afford a Cadillac, then maybe you could afford like a Toyota Camry, a sheep. But if you were super poor, then, you know, you got a scooter, a dove, right? So the cattle, that was the people. Can you imagine? They're like, well, we can afford this cattle. And they were selling this cattle for 4 times the amount that it was worth. And then, all right, maybe not then the sheep. If you were, you know, made okay money, then you could buy a sheep. And again, that was 5 times worth amount. But the doves were for the poor, And usually it was 4 women who had no husbands who barely made less than 50 cents a year. And they were charging $2 in comparison for a dove. And you had to pay that price because you had to come with a sacrifice. So this was what was taking place. People were trying to make a profit off of an opportunity to come and worship God. Now, I know when you drove up, you didn't see any cattle here or sheep or chickens or doves or anything. So it might be hard to think, well, we don't do that. But Jesus is going to walk us through this. He's going to show us how we may do this in our own lives. So again, that ox was for the rich people, the sheep, the middle class, and the doves were poor. And in verse 15, it goes on and says, "Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them out of the temple." It's interesting. Jesus didn't show up with a whip. Jesus made a whip right there when he saw it. And why is this so important? I just imagine Jesus sitting down after he sees all of this calamity. He sits down and he's making this whip. I think that might be the most terrifying image ever. right? He's making this whip. And like, what's going on in Jesus' mind at the time? Because he's Jesus, he's holy, but he's upset. I'm thankful that I'm not Jesus, because I'm thinking, oh, I'm going to get these suckers. You know what I mean? Like, I'm going to get them. But what was going through Jesus' mind? What was it that made him so upset, but how did he handle it? And a lot of people over the years have argued about when this happened and how this happened. The other Gospels, they present this to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I believe that was a later time, right before he died. I think this was earlier on. I think he had to clear out the temple two different times. And this first time, he's making this whip, and he wants to drive them out, and he's so upset. And people argue, no, Jesus shouldn't be upset. Jesus should be meek, and he should be soft. But our Lord is not weak, and he's not soft. So can you imagine, he goes up to the people, if he would have said, excuse me, pals, if you wouldn't mind to just go ahead and get all these animals out of here, that'd be super, and take your money away, and that'd be great. Would anyone listen? No, he brings in the authority of his Father, and he drives them out. I don't know what he did, if he was Indiana Jones with this whip. I'm not quite sure how it actually worked out, but he drove them out. But you know, I was thinking, if there was 300,000, 400,000 people here, and there was however many temple officials and priests, why didn't anyone go and like tackle him? Why didn't anyone want to stop Jesus? I'm just thinking, at least six guys could have ran and at least tried to tackle him. There had to be something that they saw in Christ that made them stop, listen, and pay attention. The scripture doesn't go on and say, well, people fought back Jesus. People snuck the cattle back in the other door. There must have been such a commotion that they saw Christ. And I think it's evident in our life. Don't those times in your life where you see Christ in other people through the scripture, doesn't it just make you stop and listen? It just makes you, whatever you're doing, you get overwhelmed with emotion that's more than a feeling. You just get those goosebumps. You just get this moment of, that is Christ. I think that's what took place here. And as I was reading, I think also too, sometimes we may try to turn Jesus into a grace-only dispenser. You know those Pez things where you push out and the candy comes out of the throat, which is really gross if you call it that way, but that's really what it is. I think it's like that. We just want Jesus, grace, grace. I messed up, grace, grace, mercy, which he does. Don't get me wrong. God absolutely extends grace and mercy. But I think in this text, what John is trying to get us to is from one moment, a couple days earlier, he just turned water into wine, and now he's at a point where he's going to show holiness. So it's not just grace and mercy that Jesus shows, but it's holiness. It's correction, reproof. Because if you only have grace and mercy without truth, then you fall short. If you only have truth, we may call that legalism, we may call that mean. If we only have that, and we only have half of it. When we have true grace and mercy and true truth, that's what perfect love is. And I know those of you who are parents try to find that balance where you want to correct your kids, but yet you don't want to smash them, even though you ask them to pick up their shoes in the middle of the living room 16 times, and you're just about to throw the shoes into the front yard. You know, are they wrong for leaving out the shoes into the front yard? Absolutely. But are you supposed to freak out over it? How do you balance this grace and mercy and forgiveness and truth? How do we as Christians show that to other people? And I think it starts with this. We're going to see both grace and truth. It goes on, the scripture goes on from 15. It says, he drove out the sheep and the cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold the doves, he told them, get these things out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace. Later on when he does that, when we read it in the other Gospels, he says, stop making this a den of thieves. Like, this is really upsetting him. See, one of the things that I really attempt to do when I'm going over the scriptures, I read it a whole bunch of times, but then I also look for the things that it does not say. And one thing that really stood out to me this week was it did not say that Jesus showed up, saw all of this happening, got really upset, turned around and walked out and said, "Forget you guys." He sat there, he made a whip, and he drove it out. Thank God that he doesn't leave us in our sin. Can you imagine if that's how Jesus operated? That he only cared about half of what was going on? That if we were at a point where we are sinning in a specific area and Jesus was like, "Good luck with that." In the King James Version, it says, "Scurve out." He scratches out the sin. He pulls that away. That is why he is pushing out the cattle. He's pushing out the sin. And it's through that truth that he's doing that. He even calls them. He says, "Stop making my father's house into a marketplace. Stop turning this place into something just to make a quick buck." He's saying, "Look, I love you so much. I'm going to drive this out, this impurity, this sin. I'm going to push this out." Even in our own lives, aren't you thankful when you're confronted? Maybe not right away. You know, the person who confronts you said, "Hey, Dallas, I just want to let you know this is going on." And what's my first reaction? "Nuh-uh." You know, I mean, like, I'm five again, right? And then if you really stop and take time, you're like, "You know what? I'm really thankful that someone pointed this out." This is what Jesus is doing. He's pointing out the sin. And we call this, you know, he's being a prophet. A prophet points out the sin. If you go down this valley, if you go down this path, it's going to be bad. But Jesus is not just our prophet, he's also our priest. He forgives us of our sin. And that's what he's doing here. He's pushing it out. He's pushing this out and driving it out. And specifically, he says in verse 16, "Then going over to the people who sold the doves, he told them, 'Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace.'" Specifically to doves, he's pointing out, stop treating the lowly and the poor like this. Stop it, because they need Christ too. They need me too. Verse 17 goes on and he says, "Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scripture. 'Passion from God's house will consume me.'" That's referring to Psalm 69:9, a passion. But then there's a tricky part. Verse 18, "The Jewish leaders demanded, 'What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it. Prove yourself, Jesus.'" And you know, there is a difference when you're training someone at your job, when you're teaching your kids something, whatever it is. You know when someone is asking so they can learn. You also know when they're asking something so they can find a loophole. Where they don't really want to do it, but they're going to just prove yourself. And I'm not saying, you know, whenever you're asking God to reveal something to you and you're just not quite getting it and you're getting into the word and you're praying about it and you're seeking godly counsel. This is when I don't really want to do it, so I'm going to do a stall tactic. I don't believe what you just did, so prove it. C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity wrote this, and I really love it. If you haven't read the book, read it. All right. That's my plug. All right. "Your real new self, which is Christ and also yours, and yours just because it is his, will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for him." Does that sound strange? The same principle holds, you know, for more everyday matters. Even in social life, you will never make a good impression on the other people until you stop thinking about what sort of impression you are making. Even in literature and in art, no man who bothers about originality will ever be original, whereas if you simply try to tell the truth without caring two pence how often it has been told before, you will 9 times out of 10 become original without ever being noticed. The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death and death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day and death to your whole body. In the end, submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. And that was the point that these Pharisees were missing. They wanted a sign because they didn't want to believe it. They were trying to catch Jesus, do it again, prove yourself. Really what they were saying, what they were hoping for is, we're really hoping that you can't prove that you're Christ because we don't want you to be. And we think, oh, that's awful. That's horrendous. Why would anybody do that? But look at your own lives. Sometimes we do that. We don't ask ourselves the hard questions. Or maybe we're not that clever, because I'm not. Maybe you're like, I'll get to that later. I'll handle that later. I'll get to that when I'm older. I'll get to that whenever I'm married. Oh, well, married. I'll get to that when I have kids. Kids. I'll get to that whenever they get out of the house. I'll get to that when my grandkids come. I'll get to that when I retire. We make these things. Really what we're saying is, Jesus, prove yourself again and again. I'm going to do a stall tactic because I'm not ready to surrender this all over to you. But then again, Jesus does something that he doesn't typically do. He says, all right, I'll prove it. I'll do it. And he says, then going over, he sold the doves, and then the disciples remembered the prophecy from in the scripture, passion in God's house will consume you. Verse 18 again says, but the Jewish leaders demanded, what are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign and prove it. Verse 19, all right, Jesus replied, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What, they exclaim? It has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days? See, they were listening not to understand, but listening to argue. They're like, nah. They were thinking about the physical temple. John puts us in there just to set the time. In about 10 years from this time, the Roman Empire is going to come in and destroy this with the help of others, this temple. They're so stuck on that that they're not realizing that Jesus is talking about his own body. Again, we're seeing again that he was the prophet. He pointed out the sin. He's the priest. He's forgiving of the sin because of that. People believe in Jesus' resurrection alone as a sign. As Christians, that should be enough for us. Consumers who want the easy way out, look for Jesus. Discipleship, we simply want Jesus, don't we? Isn't that really what we want? We sing songs about that this morning as we were singing. I just kept thinking the thing, man, I get so distracted, and what do I really need is Jesus. I heard a description of what sometimes we want is a microwavable Jesus. The description is that sometimes we got so used to our grandparents and parents cooking a stew over the stove for hours on end, and it tasted delicious. But then we got lazy, we opened up a can, throw it in the microwave, hit 3 minutes, and wonder why it doesn't taste as good. And sometimes do we do that with Jesus? We just give us the quick answer, the quick response. But really, there's no better sign than the open tomb. And as Jesus said, all right, Jesus replied, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. It goes on, verse 21, but when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed both the scripture and what Jesus said. So after Jesus died and rose again, John records, and then the disciples were like, oh, that's what he meant. See, Jesus gets upset here. He really does. There's no doubt about it. We can try to be fancy about it and say, well, you know, Jesus was a little upset. He was just a little hot. No, Jesus was upset. They were doing all of this in his father's house, in the temple. See, and I was going back through the scripture, and I saw that the times that Jesus got upset, it was because people were preventing other people from coming to Christ or making it very difficult. They were charging here. They were charging a crazy amount to exchange the money so they have the right money. They were charging awful prices to the Gentiles for sacrifices. Jesus gets upset when people prevent others from coming to Christ or making it difficult. So I went back through. In Mark 3, Jesus was upset when the Pharisees were saying, you can't heal this guy because it's the Sabbath. So what did Jesus do? He healed the guy. That was the guy with the withered hand. Matthew 19, when the disciples were preventing the children to coming to him. I don't know if you remember that, but the children wanted to come to Jesus and they're like, whoa, whoa. And Jesus got upset and said, let the children come to me. You know, we read that and sometimes we have that up over our children and think, oh, our children are coming to Christ. That's great. That's wonderful. Which is true. But what he was saying is get out of their way and let them come to me. They're not too young. And actually, you can take a note from them. You need to be like a child. And again, later on, earlier to that, in Matthew 18, it says, but if you cause one of these little ones who trust in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus said that. So did Jesus get upset? Yes, he got upset. And yes, of course, it was a holy upset. And he did it the right way. You know, Proverbs says, in your anger, do not sin. Jesus didn't sin. He was just saying, let people come to me. Don't make it difficult. But also, there's a little key thing that came to me actually last night when I was going to this. Jesus also got upset when people prevent themselves from coming to Christ, connecting to the Father. We see this in Matthew 26. You remember when they're in the garden on the night of Jesus' betrayal and he asks his disciples to pray? Verse 26, in Matthew 26, we read, keep watch and pray so that you will not give into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Jesus was upset even when we do things to prevent ourselves from coming to God. You remember that? The disciples couldn't stay awake. They were awake. They fell asleep three different times. It's not because they couldn't stay up as if Jesus needed them to hang out with him. He wanted them to stay up and pray so that they could remain in the Father. Sometimes we get selfish in our worship and we put us or me in front of God, the center of worship. This is what I like. This is what I want to hear. I believe it is even further than that. It's not putting God first in our worship. It's realizing that God himself is worship. It's not putting God first. It's recognizing he is first. He's the beginning, the end, and everything in between. Remember how the book starts in the Gospel of John, in the beginning. As we close, I just wanted to read from F.B. Meyer. I think he helps us really focus in on what we can do not to prevent ourselves from making it difficult to come to Christ. He says, I used to think that God's gifts were on the shelves, one above the other. And that the taller we grew in Christian character, the more easily we should reach them. I find now that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath the other. And that is not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower. And that we have to go down, always down, to get the best ones. So, as I was preparing this week, I kept asking myself, am I doing anything that is making it difficult for people to come to Christ? Am I laying out all these tasks, all these convictions of my own and putting them on other people? I'm not talking about the basics, coming to Christ, confessing sin. I'm just talking about the things that God has convicted me. Am I putting that on other people? Am I making it difficult for people to come to Christ by the way I respond to them? And maybe, just maybe, it's not even that I'm making it difficult for other people, but I absolutely know that I make it difficult for myself to come to Christ sometimes. So perhaps as we close here and we pray, ask yourself, are you making it difficult for others to come to Christ? Are you making it difficult? I'm not talking about being perfect. I'm just saying, are you projecting on something that isn't even truth? Just because? And maybe even sadly more just heartbreaking is, are you making it difficult for yourself to be forgiven of something? Are you making it difficult that you'll say, I'll deal with it later? Again, when I first came to ministry and that pastor said, make sure whatever you do, don't make it difficult for people to come to Christ, including me. God wants to love you. He forgives you. He holds you. He is the perfect balance of grace and truth. And he loves you so much that he's driving out with that whip, that sin in your life, whatever it is. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we get to see another example, another opportunity of how Jesus, how your son had come not only to be the prophet to point out the sin, but the priest to forgive it. And now, Lord, we ask you to help us put him as king in our lives, Lord. Lord, whatever it is that's going on in our lives that we need to just come back to you, help us not prevent ourselves from doing that. Lord, help us not prevent others from doing it, from our own insecurities, Lord. You are a God of love and mercy and grace and truth, Lord. You are so perfect, and it's so hard to comprehend. Thank you so much for forgiving a sinner like me. Thank you so much for forgiving me even whenever I fell over and over and over again on the same things, Lord. Let me not try to be so sophisticated in my sin that I think it's clever. Lord, let me just surrender it to you. That's our prayer, Lord. We just want to surrender our lives to you. Wherever we're at, Lord, wherever we're at in this moment, at this time, Lord, speak to us. Drive whatever is in our lives that is not of you, Lord. And Lord, as we read from also from C.S. Lewis, Lord, let us give all of us to you, Lord, not to make an impression on anybody else, but to give our lives solely to you. We're so thankful for who you are and what you're doing in our lives, Lord. Thank you for this church that we can gather together, hear your word, and now as we continue to worship you, we're thankful that we can because of your son that tore the veil, that we have direct access to you. Let us not put up these false veils, Lord. Let us come to you. We love you. Amen. God bless you all.